In our sermon this afternoon, we're going to be looking at Psalm 13. But first, we're going to turn in the New Testament to Romans chapter 5, and we'll read the opening five verses of Romans 5. And you have the text projected on the screen there. Here, the Apostle Paul is talking about the joy that he has in salvation and also the function that suffering can play in the life of a believer. Romans 5, we'll read the first five verses, and then we'll turn to the book of Psalms and read Psalm 13 for our text. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." And now we'll turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, a psalm of lament. It's the very psalm we just sang in number 18 of the Psalter hymnal. Psalm 13, to the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Catherine McRae is a Christian believer who struggles with mental illness. She had her first experience with clinical depression in a postpartum episode. And since then, she has been hospitalized five times. She has undergone electroconvulsive therapy twice for deep depression. And she's written a book about all of her experiences, narrating stories about her depression, stories about her bipolarity, which is a diagnosis she received, and she gives in the course of this book many spiritual insights. She's given her book a very memorable title, and one that alludes, in fact, to the very last line of Psalm 88. Her book is titled, "Darkness is My Only Companion." Darkness is my only companion. We have friends, don't we? We have family, we have acquaintances, we have co-workers, as did Catherine McRae. And her point is, there is only one who doesn't leave her. There is only one who is always at her side. There is only one who does not forsake her, and that's darkness. It's always there, her constant companion. Now, she grew up as a young girl who enjoyed life. and was affirming of life. And it's not the case, is it, that we find depression among young children? It's very rare, in fact. It's often when you turn 12 and 13 and 14 that you begin to experience what we term depression. But she remembers the day when it was as if the joy in her life evaporated. And here's what she says: "The blue sky, which normally fills my heart, stung my soul. Beautiful things absolutely exhausted me. Noise was amplified in my ears, and I fled sound and conversation in search of silence." I'm not one who struggles with depression. I certainly do not experience deep depression, rarely experience depression of any sort, in fact. But she indicates that for her, deep depression is not so much sadness or sorrow or negative feelings. For her, depression is the feeling of being dropped, of free falling. And when I talk to people who suffer with depression, and there are many, they say that really captures what it's all about. Now, we're learning, aren't we, in the Christian church, something about depression. Generations before of believers who struggled with depression were sometimes mistreated, I'm afraid, by other Christians who said things like, "Just pull your act together. Ensure that you get lots of sleep. Go for a brisk walk and you'll feel better." But we're learning, aren't we, to make distinctions when it comes to depression. And one of the distinctions that we make is between what we might call chemical depression and reactive depression. Most of us from time to time might suffer what's called reactive depression, brought about by something in the environment, precipitated by loss, for example, the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job. Those who have reactive depression can be helped by counseling, can be distracted by humor. The more troubling depression is chemical depression, sometimes called biological depression, chronic depression. Because if you have chronic depression, you're not going to be helped by counseling. You're not going to be distracted by humor. And it seems the only way to help people who experience depression in this form is through medication. Biological, chemical depression. Studies indicate that 5 to 8% of the population has this kind of depression. You can do the math in your own congregation, and you can determine roughly how many people you have in your church who may be struggling with this form of depression. I want to suggest to you this afternoon that Psalm 13 speaks to all of us. Speaks to those who don't struggle with depression or rarely struggle with depression. Speaks to those who experience reactive depression, but also says something to those who battle chemical depression, biological depression. And what we're going to notice as we walk through the psalm together this afternoon is a remarkable transition that occurs. You probably discerned it on your own as we read through the psalm, but there's a transition, isn't there? From sighing to singing, from lament to trust. And the hinge in the transition we're going to see is prayer. David is the author of the psalm. That's what you read in the superscription above the psalm. And experiences this transition from sighing to singing. And the hinge is prayer. Now, David begins the psalm in a dark place. He's in a deep pit of sorts. He's in turmoil. And what do you do when you're in turmoil? You ask questions. David questions God. And sometimes, you know, people say, well, we ought not to do that. We ought never to question God. We simply ought to accept what he gives us. We simply ought to accept the way our life is. And if we encounter dark seasons, well, we ought to grin and bear it. But to question God, people say, is to defy him. But what we discover as we go through the Psalms is that the psalmists question God, and they often question God. And sometimes the question is why. That's not the question here. The question here is how long? That's a question you might be interested to know that occurs 22 times in the book of Psalms, 4 times in the opening verses of this psalm. How long? How long? How long? How long? And if you say to me this afternoon, well, David should not have been questioning the Lord, that's none of his business, I would offer to you this rule of thumb that we ought never to think that we're more pious than the psalmist. I find it interesting to note that even among the martyred saints in glory, those who have been delivered from this sinful world, those who have escaped all the brokenness of this life, even the martyred saints in glory cry out, how long, don't they? You can find that in Revelation 5. How long will it be, the martyred saints in glory, before you, Lord, avenge the wickedness of the earth? And of course, they're encouraged to wait and to be patient. And the message that's given even to the martyred saints is Jesus is coming. Wait, Jesus is coming soon. But there is a kind of holy impatience that we sometimes have, isn't there? Because this world is not the world that God created. It's been spoiled by sin. It's not the world that we're expecting in the new creation. We long for the future world. How long will we have to wait? And David poses an interesting question here, doesn't he? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Because there are times, I suspect, when you feel the presence of God. Times when things seem to be going right in your life. You're enjoying your job. You're delighting in your children. You have numerous friendships. And perhaps you sit in your lazy boy chair in the evening, you sip a glass of wine, and you say, the Lord is good to me, and the Lord is present in my life, and things are going well. But you and I know this afternoon that there are also times in our lives where that doesn't seem to be the case. And that's the scenario that David finds himself here in Psalm 13. God seems absent. It seems, in fact, that God has forgotten him. Now, I don't know if you've ever been forgotten by someone, but you know something, I'm a pastor, and occasionally pastors forget about people. It actually happens quite regularly because what happens is we're working with somebody who has a particular need, who wants to meet, who's seeking counsel. We meet with this person. And then what happens is we get distracted by another person or by other persons with more serious situations, people who are in crises, families that are falling apart. And we redirect our attention to other people, and some are forgotten. Perhaps you've been forgotten by a friend. You have a friend who is close to you and then moves perhaps to a different part of town, or maybe even moves out of town and moves on and no longer contacts you and seemingly forgets about you. What does that feel like to be forgotten? It's painful, isn't it? You see yourself as insignificant. I didn't mean anything to this person. The friendship that I had with this person could easily be replaced with friendships with others. What would it mean to be forgotten by the Lord? Well, it's devastating. And we think, well, there are so many people praying to God at any given moment. And God has moved on to people whose lives are maybe more messed up than I am. people whose concerns are more weighty than mine are, and he's forgotten about me. I think in those scenarios we could probably cope if we knew that God was going to attend to us soon. If we knew we just had to wait for a bit and then he'd be present in our lives again. And David is worried about precisely that scenario, which is why he says, "Will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" You know, it's one thing to forget a person. That can be an accident, right? An oversight, an omission. But to hide one's face, that seems deliberate, doesn't it? It's David thinks of God turning his face from him. David thinks of God deliberately, self-consciously ignoring David. How long must I take counsel in my soul? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? How long must I wrestle with these thoughts of God forgetting, of God turning his face, of God hiding his face? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? We don't know the context in which David makes these remarks. He speaks of enemy in the singular here and then foes in the plural in verse 4. I think we should think of enemies that we have, and our enemies as New Testament believers are rarely flesh and blood people, but often powers and principalities and spiritual forces and the world, the devil, and the sinful nature, this triumvirate of evil that conspires against us and tries to sabotage our faith and derail our loyalty and discipleship. But David says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? But he moves from this lament, doesn't he? He's crying out to the Lord, crying out with a kind of holy impatience. Please don't write David up a ticket for doing this. He's crying out with holy impatience, and I suspect you can probably understand what David feels. But he turns from this lament to a prayer with petitions, doesn't he? Consider me. Don't hide your face from me. Look at me. Don't forget about me. Answer me, O Lord my God. Don't let darkness be my only companion. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. There are scholars who think that David here is recalling the Aaronic benediction. And if you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, you can see how that's the case. The Aaronic benediction, by the way, is something that you probably hear regularly in this church. It's a benediction that's often given at the close of a worship service. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And it's the terminology from that benediction that David is recalling, both in his lament and in his petitions. And it's as if he's saying, Lord, this is how you've promised to bless me. Fulfill these promises. This is what you've said you would do in my life. Please do it. And I think that's very instructive for us, isn't it? And if you want to learn how to use Scripture in your own walk with the Lord, this is a great way to do it. To recall the promises that God makes, and in those difficult seasons, you recite them back to the Lord. And you say, Lord, but you promised. And that's what our children say to us. When we're parents, right, we make promises. We say, Saturday afternoon, I'm going to take you fishing. And it's Saturday afternoon, and you're sitting on the couch watching the football game, and your kids approach you, and they say, but you promised we would go fishing. And a good father is, of course, very much inclined to fulfill a promise. And imagine how inclined our Heavenly Father is. And if you have this feeling that you're forgotten by the Lord, if you have the feeling that you're forsaken by the Lord, well, there are a lot of passages that you can recall. But one of them we find in Isaiah 49, which is a very powerful one. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? This is verse 15. Even these may forget. Now, how rare is that for a mother to forget her child? That does happen. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And we can pray, Lord, but you've promised. David is so concerned that his enemies not prevail over him. And that feeling of being prevailed over by enemies is one that we as Christian believers often experience. In fact, sometimes I say to people, how's it going? And they say, I feel defeated. I wonder if that's terminology that you've ever used. I feel defeated. As if the enemies are stronger than I am and are being victorious over me. But perhaps we should ask ourselves, well, which enemy is it that is defeating me? Is it turmoil? Is it sickness? Is it peril? Is it nakedness? Is it persecution? And we should bring to mind what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ? No, in all these things, Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. David is making a transition from sighing to singing, and the hinge is prayer, and prayer for David is recalling the promises of God and reciting them back to the Lord. And when you, in the deepest depression that you might ever experience, recite back to the Lord the promises that he makes, you are no longer at your lowest point. And you've taken a step out of the pit into the light, confident that God will hear you, that God will answer, and that God is faithful. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Cast a beam of light into my darkness. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, you know that when David talks about his enemies, they're never merely personal enemies. And when he seeks justice for his enemies, it's never vindictiveness or revenge. The enemies of David are enemies of the king, enemies of the Lord's anointed, enemies of the kingdom of God. And so what's striking about that is that David here becomes concerned about the kingdom, concerned about the honor of God's name. He began with a kind of preoccupation with his feelings, his emotion, his distress, and he's moving as he prays to wider concerns. The coming of God's kingdom, the hallowing of his name, the doing of his will. And he's beginning to find an anchor in his volatility. Because your feelings, and when I talk about feelings, I'm not speaking negatively. God gives us a range of feelings. Our emotions are gifts, but they're not, they don't give us stability, do they? They add to the volatility of life. And in the promises of God, David experiences security, and in reflection on the name and the kingdom of God, he is oriented. Now, this is very difficult for people who struggle with chronic depression. I don't know if you're familiar with the name of Carl Jung, but he was a Swiss psychiatrist. His father was a Reformed pastor, in fact, and he wrote about the subconscious, and he said, you know, the subconscious is like a shadow. And if you're familiar with Freud, you know that Freud had a very dim view of the subconscious, and for Carl Jung, it was something slightly more positive. A shadow, you see, is not evil, though it is dark. And I sometimes think it's helpful for people who suffer chronic depression to think of depression as a shadow of their personality. Something that is not evil, but is very dark. And this is not, this is an observation that's not based on any kind of scientific research, but from my own experience, and I've pastored a sizable congregation prior to Blessings, it seems that people who are vulnerable to severe depression are often people who are introverted, people who are highly creative, musicians, artists, poets, people who are very analytical, not content to live on the surface of life, people who are deeply spiritual. And sometimes to live with chronic depression is not to think of overcoming the depression, but of living with the depression. Because to overcome the depression might result in destroying the personality. And we need to live with light in the midst of the darkness. Now, what exactly does that consist of? David is making this transition, isn't he? In verses 1 and 2, he's wrestling, he's lamenting, he's in sorrow. But where is he at the end of the psalm in verses 5 and 6? Well, he's trusting, isn't he? He's rejoicing. He's singing. And as he's prayed, as he's entrusted himself to the Lord, as he's recalled God's promises, as he's recalled God's priorities, he's obtained a kind of clarity. And he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love, your unfailing love. So much volatility in life, no security, no anchor, no foundation in those emotions, but security in your unfailing love, which is expressed so convincingly to us in the sending of Jesus Christ, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry our sins, to carry them to the cross, to carry them away. And we have to say to ourselves, my problems are great, but here is something greater. Jesus has come to resolve my greatest difficulties, to pay off my greatest debt, to destroy my greatest enemies, and I'm reconciled to him, so that my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So there's a transition here from sighing to singing, from lament to trust, and the hinge is prayer. I'm not a medical doctor. I cannot prescribe medication. I'm not a licensed therapist. I cannot give expert counsel. But if you come to me with depression, I'm going to say you may need to see a doctor, you may need to see a therapist, but you need to pray. You need to pray. I wonder if you're convinced this afternoon that you can make a movement from sighing to singing, a movement which in fact may look more like a circle in your life, sighing to singing to sighing to singing. I wonder if you're not convinced, if you would be convinced if I could show you how this was true even in the life of Jesus. Because I was struck, I was planning for a Lenten series as Good Friday and Easter approaches. You have the seven words of Jesus on the cross. And at one point he expresses a lament, doesn't he? He asks one of these questions that we find in the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Utters this cry of lament, questions God. But he's praying, isn't he? He's praying throughout his time on the cross. And what is the final word from the cross? He's moved beyond the lament, beyond the sighing. He's moved to trust. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I entrust myself fully to you. And so it's my prayer that you would experience in your own life a transition from sighing to singing, from lament to trust, by praying, praying frequently, recalling to mind God's promises, taking to heart God's priorities, thinking of the example of Jesus himself, and learning every day afresh to trust in the Lord, and then to sing to him, for he has dealt bountifully with you and with me. Let's pray together. Loving God, it's so amazing that we can speak to you and you incline your ear and you listen. And there are hundreds and thousands of people praying to you in this very minute, and you hear all of these prayers. And you don't just hear, but you delight in hearing. Our prayers ascend to you like a sweet-smelling aroma and give you pleasure. And we thank you that you have not hidden yourself from us. You've not kept your character secretive, but you have revealed yourself to us most clearly and most explicitly in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this afternoon that as we enter this new week, that it would be a week of constant prayer, of constant trust. And therefore, though there will undoubtedly be moments of sighing, we pray that there would also be many more moments of singing for the bountiful ways in which you have treated us. In Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen.